and turn with me to Romans chapter 14, and I got the sermon updated. Those of you that have to watch this twice now will notice that we got the slides updated. Apparently the computers just didn't really want to talk to each other this morning, but now, or yesterday, but now they have, and so we've got that straightened out. And the question being, to eat or not to eat? And there's actually more to it than that, but we'll give you some of the info, and let me give you some of the context behind this idea as we look at Paul's letter to the Romans and some of what he's dealing with. Now, when we talk about to eat or not to eat, we've got to back up and get the context. First of all, Romans is a letter written by Paul. It's his longest letter. It's also one of the few letters that we have from him that's written to a church that he hasn't been to yet. Usually, Paul's letters go to churches that he's been to. Oftentimes they are in answer to question. They're to follow up on stuff that he didn't finish when he was there, and so on and so forth. And they are also somewhat more corrective than they are instructive. Romans is very instructive. Now, the difference between instruction and correction would be this. When you look at the child and say, "Hey, kid, don't touch the stove is hot," that's instruction. As you're bandaging up the burn because they touched the hot stove, correction is, "I told you not to do that." And so one of the differences, for example, between Romans and 2 Corinthians is very much filled with, "I told you not to do that." Romans is filled with, "Hey, this is what you shouldn't do, this is what you should do." And it's also very theological. He's addressing a lot of ideas. Why? Because Rome, where the church is that he writes to, is the center of the Western world at the time. The Romans divided the world basically into two groups of people: the people who were dominated by Rome and the people that the Romans really wanted to conquer. Now, of course, they weren't aware of North America yet, but if they had been, it would have been on the list. After we get done conquering Parthia, we're going after Alabama. But even the Roman Empire probably knew better than to chant, you know, "We want Bama," but that's a different discussion for another day. But that Rome was that center point, so the philosophies of the world were argued and discussed there. Many of the methods of Roman logic and Roman reasoning, they were built on the Greek background, and a lot of that even comes down to this day. Most of the legal structure that you're used to and the government structure that you're used to initially developed its lines of thinking in the Roman world. Rome was also a pluralistic society. That means they had all kinds of religions. And the Roman rule was basically this: as long as you pay your taxes and don't disrespect the emperor, then you can do whatever you want to do. We really just don't care. As long as you pay your taxes and don't disrespect the emperor. The reason that the Christians began to be persecuted by the Romans over the course of time is because the emperors kept demanding more and more things as part of not disrespecting them, up to the point of demanding to be worshipped. And the Christians said, "We can't do that." And the Romans said, "Well, yo, you're disrespecting the emperor, so we're going to have you executed." And so in many ways, Rome was a lot like we are in our society, where there's a lot of different viewpoints and beliefs trying to live side by side, and some of them are just downright incompatible. You could walk the streets of Rome and encounter a temple over here to a god or to a goddess who was all about, you know, self-control, and some of the cults and strong beliefs in Rome were self-control and avoiding things like alcohol, avoiding drugs, avoiding this, being strong physically. And then you get three blocks over and you've got a temple to a god who's worshipped by getting drunk and being out of control with your eating and your behavior. You know, they had all these mutually incompatible religions that basically were, "Hey, as long as we keep it together by paying our taxes and not disrespecting the emperor," the Roman government just kind of took a hands-off approach. And then you have the church that begins to grow in Rome. And that church grows with believers who have come from a Jewish background, and they have come from that Roman, no-holds-barred background. They've come from a Greek philosophical background. They've come from a Roman practical background. They've come from barbarian tribes. and you've got them that have come from the tribes of the people of Israel, that have got a Jewish background, that have always believed in one God, that have always had a list of things that they were supposed to do to worship that one God. And you put them in a church with people who this idea that there's only one God is actually a fairly new one for them. Because they grew up thinking that there was a different God for all sorts of things. That's what their family had held for years. And now they've come also to this belief that there is just the one. And we will serve just the one. And so they're meshed together in a church. They're thrown together to worship because they've all come to this belief that one thing matters above all else, and that is that Jesus is Lord. Now, much of Romans builds up and expresses and deals with the idea behind that and the theology, the beliefs about God that we have to make that work. Because this is why we get in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is why we get in Romans, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why we get in Romans, for I am persuaded that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, neither height nor depth, past nor future, angels, principalities, demons. We get all of those things as Paul expresses to the people at Rome and reminds them and tries to strengthen them on the most important belief, which is that Jesus is Lord of all. And so that's your overall context. That's what's going on. That's where Romans fits in this. Paul hopes to come to Rome. Probably an entirely different sermon in the connection between Paul's desire that he expresses in this letter to come to Rome and meet with the Roman church and the basic reality that what it takes for him to get there is to be arrested, have a riot, have people attempting to kill him, to be shipwrecked, to nearly be drowned. All of the things he went through that you pick up at the last few chapters of the book of Acts are what it took for Paul to have his desire fulfilled, which was to meet with the church at Rome. There are times that we want things. And God wants us to do them. But the pathway that the Lord sets out for us to walk to get there may not be as smooth as we'd like for it to be. And so in that overall context, what we have going on here, Paul is addressing a very simple situation, or at least it seems somewhat simple. You see, because of all of the different religious backgrounds, there was often a debate about what was acceptable and unacceptable behavior. And we have this, and we joke about this oftentimes, even to this day, between churches, because we'll joke, Baptist and Methodist, we'll joke with one another about, if we're having a good day, we'll joke about whether or not we should dance. Baptist and Presbyterians will joke about whether or not we should drink. And we have different backgrounds, and we'll have different arguments and different viewpoints about it. And they had difficulties there as well, but it wasn't about what they believed was, not just about what they believed was appropriate for the Christian life, but a lot of it was driven by what they all had brought in. You see, there were Jewish believers who were used to very strict rules about what they could and couldn't eat, what they should and shouldn't do. After all, they had grown up with the Levitical law and all of the add-ons to it that we see. And some of that included things like, hey, if an animal's been offered in a sacrifice to a pagan god, you don't eat any of it. Because to eat it is to participate in the sacrifice, and they said, we didn't want to do that. Because after the exile, the Jews definitely solved their problem of chasing after idols. One of the things that you'll find is that, you know, if it came anywhere near looking like you were chasing after an idol, the Jewish people weren't going to do it. And to this day, this is why if you find a strongly Orthodox Jewish community, they live separated and segregated from most of the world around them. They do things like, you know, they mark out boundary lines and such because they're going to make sure, you know, they basically approach life with this idea. You know, we made this mistake once, we are never making this mistake again. Of course, one of the dangers there is that you miss doing what you should do because you build so strong of a fence that you don't realize that the highway is nowhere near that you're trying to avoid. And so they had rules that you don't do this and you don't do that. Meanwhile, many of the believers from a Gentile background didn't grow up with those rules. And so they just carried on. If you weren't actually at the temple, you weren't participating in the sacrifice. So if there were leftovers that were being sold in the marketplace, which was not uncommon, you went ahead and ate. No big deal. After all, a lot of times that was a good, convenient way and an inexpensive way to acquire what you needed. Especially if you were going to host the whole church, it was cheaper to get ground beef that was the remains of a temple sacrifice that weren't used in the sacrifice. Perhaps the temple kept one leg and you were able to get the rest of the cow cheaper. And after all, with the wild game feast coming up, we made sure we got the pork that was on sale from Edwards. We didn't go buy the premium stuff. We didn't ask what happened to the rest of the pig. We didn't want to know. Maybe it was used in a sacrifice to an idol. Maybe it wasn't, because we're not concerned with that. What we're concerned with is the fact that 99 cents a pound sounds a lot better than $1.99 a pound. We didn't concern ourselves with that, because that wouldn't even cross our minds. It also hasn't crossed our minds whether or not if we're inviting people to come to the wild game feast to try to tell them about Jesus, we haven't exactly made a plan that we don't, for vegetarians or for people who need to eat kosher or halal. And those hadn't crossed our minds yet, and we probably have to think about that this week. I don't know how we're going to fix that, but it's just one of those things that is there, one of those basic realities. And the problem came not so much in the eating, but in the way things would go on at church. Because it was common in that time that they would meet for worship together and studying the Word, and they would also eat together in the process. Because that was the time that, first of all, eating took a lot longer then because of food preparation and such, and you also didn't eat, you didn't eat three square meals a day. Maybe you ate one good one that you sat down in fellowship. And you sat down with people and ate. And so that was a common occurrence. That was the time when people could gather, because that was the time when they were perhaps released from their other obligations. And so they would have church and they would have a meal together. And after all, how many sermons have you heard that wouldn't have been improved by having a cheeseburger in the process? I know I've delivered many that would have been improved for the audience and for myself if I'd had a cheeseburger while we were going through them. But not necessarily good on the microphone, but still. So as this is happening, they started to run into this problem, and that is that some of the believers, because of their background, started asking lots of questions about the food that was being provided to them by other members of the church. And there were folks that had brought food without asking questions about where it had come from, and they had bought what they could afford, and they were giving of what they had, and they were feeling put down upon, and there was division growing in the church because these folks were bringing the cheap ground beef that they could afford, and these people said, well, it's not pure enough, and these people, well, what does it matter? Because it's just a false idol anyway. If Jesus is Lord of all, does it really matter? Well, I think we'll just go eat at home. Because the last thing we want to do is eat with you if you're eating that stuff. And the church began to divide, and it began to divide back across old boundaries between old religions. It began to divide on economic boundaries. Hey, the days that the rich people are buying the top quality meats, everybody shows up. On the days that the poor folks are bringing what they could afford, well, we can do better elsewhere, so we'll go elsewhere. The problem is solid enough that Paul, who's never been physically with the church at Rome, is aware of it. And he goes to address it. And so we'll pick this up in verse 7. He says, "For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." who is the Lord. Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Not the judgment seat of one another, the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God, not to each other. Therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or a pitfall in the way of your brother or your sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. So then let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. It is a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Whatever you believe about these things, however, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Everything that is not from faith is sin. So what's going on here? Paul is giving them this principle. You don't have a problem with it, but the guy in the next pew at church, not that they had pews, don't get too picky, but the guy in the next pew does. You're going to tell him that if he were more mature, he wouldn't have a problem with it. But instead, you're shattering his faith. And your goal ought to be not to rub into him what you have the freedom to do, but rather to express to him the things that he needs, that he would be encouraged, that he would grow in his faith. That there are limits to the freedom of the Christian, and those limits are to the needs of the brother or the sister beside you. You say, well, that sounds like it kind of hamstrings what I get to do. You're right, it does. If your faith in Jesus and the way that you walk with Jesus never causes you to have to give up what you want, your faith is not in Jesus. Either that or you have managed to become so remarkably holy and so remarkably spiritual that every desire that you have is perfectly holy and acceptable. Those are your two options. I'll let you decide which one you fall under. But there are times that it ought to be that we recognize that there are things that we have to give up that we want for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our brother and sister and Christ. Why does this matter? Because we have an amazing amount of power over the spiritual health and well-being of our neighbors. We have an amazing amount of power over the spiritual health and well-being of our neighbors. We can serve them in such a way that they are strengthened and that they grow, and we can hobble them in such a way that they cannot. And we think that everything's individual because that's the way that we're all raised about, oh, we're just going to go out and do. After all, Abraham Lincoln, taught himself to read by reading, through the little bit of light that filtered into the log cabin, except that somebody gave him a book and somebody gave him the opportunity to sit there and read it. And somebody helped him learn at least a little bit to get started. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Who gave you the boots that you got started? You see, spiritually, there are those rare people who are able to walk completely by themselves and grow remarkably, and yet there are scriptural commands about how we treat and show the love of Christ to one another. that the most perfect hermit has never obeyed. Why does this matter? We have the ability to help one another grow, or we have the ability to trip up each other in such a way that we never get anywhere. And we have to decide, because that falls under the liberty and the freedom which Christ gives the believer and gives the church. We have to decide, what are we going to do with that? You see, this discussion about food also falls in, and it fits in an area. He's also talking about, you know, observing days and not observing days. There are people who are deeply bothered, for example. They'll be deeply bothered in a month when the church celebrates Easter because, oh, we don't like the term Easter because it doesn't draw its name from anything other than the classic Gaelic word for east or sunrise. That's where it comes from. If you'd rather call it Resurrection Sunday, then fine. That's okay, because I wouldn't want to trip up your conscience. But don't go tripping up somebody else's conscience who's not bothered calling it Easter. It'll be all right. We'll all be fine. There are people who will be bothered by the fact that other folks are given chocolate bunnies in a month to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And they say, oh, it's not about the bunny. Well, no, of course it's not about the rabbit. If you're deeply bothered by that, don't buy any chocolate bunnies. That's okay. We'll be at Kroger cleaning them out on sale the next day. Because you know what? The only thing that tastes better than chocolate is chocolate bought at 75% off. And if you don't believe that, we need to talk. Why does it matter, though? We have the ability to trip people up. We can throw such a fit about secondary issues and third-rate issues that aren't as big of a deal as we think that they are, that we destroy people's faith and destroy people's ability to serve the Lord Jesus together. What are those issues? Everything from when Jesus is coming back, whether Jesus is coming back is a primary issue. If you don't think that Jesus is going to come back, then you missed part of what's in the book. But if you'd like to spend all your time arguing about whether or not he'll come back before the next presidential election, because of the last presidential election, during the tribulation, before the tribulation, after the tribulation, guess what, folks? There's a reason that for 2,000 years there's not been one definite perspective of the church on how the end of the world comes about, and it's because Scripture on that is not near as clear as it is about this. If you don't know Jesus and bow the knee and surrender to Christ before that comes, then you spend an eternity in the wrath of God. And we can fight about the timing of the return of Christ, or we can tell people to be ready for it one way or the other. One is our option. One is what we should do. The other is what we often do. We can argue about this, we can argue about that. Usually, the argument comes back not to that program, which is good and helps kids learn to memorize Scripture and learn what it is to follow Jesus and be sparky for Him, and that is the Awana program. But instead, like too often, the church is destroyed by the I Awana program. I Awana this. I Awana that. I Awana have this be what we do. And yet, instead, we don't look back at this and say, you know, we've got to give an account to God for who we are. I want to have a church where everybody dresses like I tell them to dress. I want to have a church where everybody sings like I tell them what to sing. I want to have a church where everybody shows up when I tell them to show up and does this, that, and the other, and does things exactly the way I want it done. And yet we're all supposed to answer to the Lord. We live for the Lord. We die for the Lord. Whichever way it comes out, it ought to be for the Lord. So what do we do about this? We have to ask ourselves some very hard questions as God's people. The first question that we should ask ourselves is, exactly what did we mean when we said that we wanted Jesus to forgive us of our sins and be Lord of our life? Because all of us certainly want Jesus to forgive us of our sins. We don't have a problem with that, because we know that if we die in our sins, We face that eternity in a place called hell that is the wrath of God, unmitigated and unstopped. And usually we're all in agreement on that, but when we talk about him being Lord of our life, usually we try to paint out a few corners and say, well, I really mean that I want to sing happy songs to Jesus on Sundays. Not that I want him to be Lord who has the right to say of my desires and my want-tos that, no, you can't have that. You do this. Or that Jesus, as long as serving you doesn't cause me to have to do things that other people prefer, that allows me to have what I want, or I can argue about what I want, but I don't have to listen to somebody else's pressures. But see, God didn't save us to be individuals. He saved us to be the community of faith that served him. You see, yes, he is Lord of you and you and you and you and you. But more than that, he is Lord of the church, all of us together. He saved us and placed us in a community of faith to walk with him together. And so the question that you have to ask yourself is how I'm living as a Christian, is what I am doing as a follower of Christ, is it helping my brothers and sisters to walk more strongly with him, or is it hurting them? Is it helping or is it hurting? And before you say, well, you know, like any good coach, I'm just going to give them challenges so that they get stronger for overcoming me. Realize that that's not your place in anybody's life but your own. Your place is as an encourager, because the Word of God is strong enough as we bring ourselves humbly before God's Word, there is enough there to strengthen every last one of us. We don't need other people to make the hill harder to climb. We simply need other people to climb it with us. So if your brother or sister is destroyed by what you do, you're not walking in love. You're tearing down someone that Christ died for. So what about the way that we live? What about the way that we interact with each other? Are we doing it in such a way that will lift others to walk well with Jesus? And I know what the first question we usually get is on this. First one that pops to mind is always, but why do they get to tell me what I can do? But let me ask you to think about it from this perspective. Does Jesus not get to tell you what you can do? Is it not worth strengthening your brother that you can go forward? Because you see, leaving folks behind is never supposed to be the option that we take. This is not the evolutionary herd wherein we get to look around and say, well, you know, we can get most of the pack of antelope going forward. Let's just pick out a couple of them to leave behind, and we'll let the lions have that one. The family of faith does not leave its weakest behind. In fact, what we do is pick up the weakest and carry them until they're strong enough. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us to serve you well, that you will help us to follow Jesus in all things. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As we come to the time.